A most beneficial account, which we have read in the refectory of our monastery during the meal, and because it is so very beautiful, I will read it to you, and from it we will begin to say a few things. A wondrous story by Theodoret of Antioch, Bishop of Cyrus. A monk came to him wearing an old, worn-out tunic, that is, a threadbare monastic habit. He was unwashed, and his hand was bound with a rag, a patch of coarse haircloth. The monk asked him to eat with him. When they sat down at the table, the monk ate with his left hand. His right hand was wrapped in the old piece of monastic cloth, as we have said. Theodoret asked him, "Why, brother, do you not eat with your right hand, but with your left?" He replied, "Forgive me, holy master, for I have an affliction and cannot use it because of this." Now Theodoret pressed him to tell the truth, but he would not. So Theodoret, acting good-naturedly, reached out his hand, pressed on that patch, and tore it aside, and at once such an unbearable stench came out of his hand that everyone held their noses, until the monk took up that holy patch again and laid it back over his hand. And in this way that unbearable stench ceased. Then the saint, marveling, begged him to relate the whole truth. So, with a groan, the monk began his account, saying this, "I, most holy father," the monk now says, "to their bishop, Theodoret, I, most holy father, had a mother who was comely, that is, beautiful, lovely in her face, and while still young she was widowed, having me as a small infant. She gave herself over to extravagance and dissolute living, so much so that she gathered great wealth from her prostitution. And when I had come of age, and she had spent long years in that shamefulness, it happened that she died, and I, coming to my senses, and pondering death, and the recompense to come, renounced the world, and because the riches and possessions of my parents were great, and to assure me that God had accepted the alms I had given, even though the wealth had been wrongly amassed, and whether my mother had received any benefit from this act of mercy. So I set out for Jerusalem and told the patriarch everything that had happened to me. And he said, 'You did well to distribute everything out of concern for your mother's salvation, but it is not given to me to tell you with certainty whether she was saved. Go instead to the ascetics, and there you will find God-bearing men with spiritual discernment, who may be granted through divine revelation to give you assurance concerning this matter.' So I set out and went to the skate, and when I had told the fathers, I heard from them, in humility, that today among us such a saint as you seek is not to be found. But if you will heed our counsel, go into the inner desert, and you will find the one who is granted to assure you. And do not be anxious. Go with courage, and the Lord be with you." So, taking bread and water with me, and with the prayers of the fathers, I set out and walked for 30 days. Then I found a small cave, a little water, and signs that someone was living there. Overjoyed, I knocked and offered the customary monastic greeting of prayer. We sat down, and the servant of God says to me, "Welcome, child. Why have you taken such trouble to come to me? Tell me how the world fares, and the people of the Christians, and whether the faith stands firm." And I told him that, through the holy prayers, all is well. "But as for the reason I have come, I beseech you, O saint of God, instruct me." The elder said to me, "And what is the reason, my child, that you have come all this way?" Then I told him everything that had happened concerning my mother, and I begged him to tell me with certainty whether or not she had attained salvation. The elder answered, "This is beyond my power, but let us both entreat God, and whatever the Lord wills, he will reveal to us." And rising up, he drew a circular line on the ground with his palm branch staff outside the cave, and set me within it, in the middle, and charged me to stand there with all my strength for 7 days. That is to say, he went out of his cave and made a circle with his staff. And he tells him, "Sit here for 7 days. You are neither to sit down nor to eat anything until I too have prayed, neither to sit nor to eat, but to beseech God day and night, so that he might reveal to us what we sought." And he himself, the elder said, would do the same within the cave. So the elder tells him, "You are to remain here 7 days, and so on, and I will do the same inside my cave." Then, after praying, he entered his own cave. And when the seventh night came, I fell into ecstasy, and saw on my left a lake filled with mire, and an immeasurable stench. The heads of many people were rising and sinking, as though they were being boiled up from the depths of the lake, just as a woman cooks shellfish, and they rise and sink with the bubbling of the water. So the souls in that lake appeared. That was how they boiled. And among those who rose and sank as the lake boiled, I saw my mother too, rising and sinking into the depths of that mire of excrement. Once, as my mother rose in the lake until the filth reached her chest, she saw her child and said, "My sweetest child, have mercy on me. My child, help me." Then she sank again and went back down. And the third time I saw her rising, that third time she cried out all the more with wailing and weeping, "My child, have compassion. Do not leave me in this distress." And I, as if forgetting the danger, the way someone might thrust his hand into something boiling, forgetting the danger, I stretched out my right hand and seized her by the hairs of her head, and as she was sinking down, my right hand was drawn into the lake. I pulled her out of the lake, drawing her by her hair, and looking to the right, I saw a font full of pure and fragrant water, and placing her in the font, I washed her and cleansed her of the mire. And I brought her together with the white-robed men who were there on the right, and she greatly glorified and thanked God who had delivered her from that terrible hell. I saw these things toward dawn. In the morning, the servant of God, the ascetic and hermit, came out and asked me what I had seen during that ecstasy. But I drew out my hand and could not endure the immeasurable stench, said the saint. Do not be troubled about this, for it is a seal of the truth, so that we and all who hear and see may believe that the vision was true and not a mere imagining, and that God, being rich in mercy and compassion, is able even after death to show mercy to the departed and deliver them from hell when prayers, divine liturgies, and almsgiving are offered on their behalf. As for this stench of your hand, I assure you that God is able to blot it out completely, yet, so that the wonder may not seem doubtful and become a cause of disbelief to many, let it remain as it is. And saying this, the servant of God cut a piece from his old garment, from his cassock, and wrapped my hand, and at once that unbearable stench ceased, and there came a fragrance that remains as long as the cloth of that holy elder is upon me. But if I should remove it, as your holiness did, then neither I nor anyone else can endure the immeasurable stench. Then the venerable saint said to me, "Behold, you have endured such a long journey, and you have no money for your return to your homeland. How, then, will you make your way back?" And as he was saying this, behold, a south wind began to blow, and a cloud laden with hail rose up from the west. And the holy elder said this, "I command you, in the name of the Lord, you the angel who holds this cloud, to carry these brothers safely to his home." So that they came to my house in Antioch, and I glorified God, who works wonders. Here, with this account, so wondrous and edifying, we have certain points to observe. In general, the heretics hold that the Orthodox Church is mistaken to believe and to teach as dogma that faithful people have attained to holiness, and that they are able to intercede with God on behalf of sinners and to save people from hell. Yet, as we see here from the ascetic tradition, the prayers of holy people truly do bring people out. They bring souls out of hell and lead them into eternal life. There are also other Orthodox Christians, and especially certain organizations in our homeland, who hold that monks offer no gift of love to society, no support in the struggles of people who labor in the world. He worked this great wonder, a woman ruined in her way of life, utterly sunk in the mire, buried in it, and by his prayers he drew her out. But had he not practiced ascesis, had he not shut himself in the cave, had he not afflicted his own self, he would never have been counted worthy of so great a vision. He drew this soul out of the mire of that boiling lake. How many other souls his prayers must have saved? This is what he recounted, and it truly happened, and they wrote down the account. And now we have it and read it, and we take a single crumb from the countless miracles of these holy people. Anthony the Great, as we know, was in the desert, and so many other great fathers as well. And yet, by their prayers, they upheld the whole world. Our orthodoxy is all beautiful, so richly adorned, and it is for this very reason that Satan, through the heretics, wars against her. But under attack, she is only strengthened and grounded, and roots herself all the more deeply. We see here the holy man saying that the prayers, the liturgies of our church, the almsgiving, the supplications, bring souls up from below, from Hades. There are some people who hold the opposite view, but the ascetic tradition stands unassailable. For it is the holiness of human beings that appeases God and wipes away the penalty, and the person returns to the God whom he had offended in his life, and for which he had been condemned to the punishment of spiritual death. But the intercessions of the saints are very powerful, and so we too must not grow weary. That is, we must not neglect to pray, not only for the departed, who certainly have absolute need of it, for who will help them down there? If they have not found mercy, if they are not in the light of God, they wait even for the smallest help from us with a great and unimaginable longing. If we were in prison, not knowing when, or even whether, we would ever be released, and then, in a single moment, someone came and paid our debt, so that we could pass into the freedom enjoyed by those who are free, how great would be our joy and relief, and how grateful we would be to that benefactor. This is what happens, and in a boundless way, when a person condemned and utterly hopeless in the other world, who believes there is no more room even for repentance, that on his own part he can do absolutely nothing to be freed from the dreadful thought that he will never come out, ever unto the ages of ages, but immortally and endlessly will remain in this terrible torment. It is something exceedingly frightful. As frightful as it is, that is how indifferent we are toward it. And I say this about myself, first of all. We have not grasped what it means for the soul to be separated eternally from God, simply to be separated, simply for God's place to be set apart from the soul. That would be the lesser evil, but, unhappily, and again unhappily, this separation means a life amid the most terrible torments of hell. We have such difficulty when we have a single demonic logismos, an intrusive thought. Some matter torments us, the devil exploits it and intensifies it, magnifies it and shuts us in, torments us, brings us to despair. We lose our health and so much else. And what is a logismos? Something we cannot even lay eyes on. Let us take, if we have personal experience of it, the notion or the sight of a person under demonic possession. We have heard that certain possessed women, at the time the demon is active, have their tongue grow 2 handspans long. Does this happen naturally? No. And yet it happens demonically, and the whole expression of the face, and more generally the expression, or rather than there appears, so to speak, the entire bodily and psychic being of this possessed woman, which is something very frightful and pitiable and lamentable, yet which is something very small in relation to and compared with the condition of a soul condemned eternally, away from God. That is, if the presence of a demon within a person is so terrifying here on earth, where the mercy and love of God are present, then what can we say, and what can we possibly imagine or comprehend when, tragically, a soul finds itself among an infinite multitude of demons, in palpable darkness, in a desolate state, without even a single ray of the light of divine mercy, utterly deprived of any visitation from God, yet visited by demons who, with all their malice, torment that soul, and when the soul firmly believes that it will never escape from this hellish condition. Here we speak words, but the realities are beyond conceiving. It is impossible for the human mind, for the nous of man, to grasp the punishing weight of that condemnation. And with all of this, we Orthodox Christians believe it, because it is a dogma of the Orthodox Church that hell exists. Today theologians, people who studied theology, believe wrongly and against the dogma that the hell of souls will exist in the conscience and not as an active reality, not hypostatically, and this thing is a demonic contrivance. For what reason? For this reason, Satan wants to dull the pain of the hell that truly exists so as to manage to lessen the fear of hell, which is a medicine against sins. I think to myself that hell consists only in the conscience, and so, reasoning here below and clearing my path for sins, I will try to persuade myself to fashion for myself a conscience that does not think about what I have done against God, to fashion a diseased condition so that I will not hurt and will not be punished eternally, according to this demonic contrivance, and so here I will live at ease, and when I go there, I will have fashioned this conscience, and so I will not suffer. But, unhappily, things are entirely different. St. John Chrysostom writes much about hell, the real one, in accordance with the dogma of our Orthodox Church. The question was put to him, "Where, Father, is the Gehenna of fire? Where is hell? Where is it located? Can we see it?" And he answers, the one golden in tongue and in nous, "Do not investigate where the Gehenna of fire is, but take care, through a virtuous life and repentance, to escape Gehenna." "Do not," he says, "trouble your mind with proud curiosity to learn where it is, for God is truthful. God does not lie. God does not deceive. God is not mocked. Whatever he said is reality. Hell is not a parable, and the practical life of the ascetics confirms the doctrine of spotless and all-beautiful orthodoxy, the doctrine of the Orthodox Church. The ascetic tradition confirms this doctrine, and we see that what I read to you is exactly what I am saying now, that the dreadful hell truly and certainly exists, awaiting those who act impiously, disobey God, and obey the promptings of wicked demons." There was a certain disciple who disobeyed his elder and grieved him with his great pride. He always wanted to set his own opinion against every command of the elder. It happened, of course, that God took this disciple and his elder, this holy man. From the reckonings he knew, he concluded that this disciple had not been saved. So he went to a great elder, greater than himself, and pleaded with him, saying, "Elder, pray for my disciple, that God may save him, for he was disobedient, self-centered, proud, always contradicting. Let us pray, Father." And they prayed for many days with great fasting, and the disciple's elder sees in a vision his disciple sunk in the lake of fire and burning, and he says to him, "My child, is this where you have come?" But the disciple still held on to his Luciferian pride and answers his elder, "Father, beneath my feet I have a bishop," meaning I am above the bishop. "There is one even worse than me." And the elder answered him, "Has even hell not humbled you yet? Then remain there, where you deserve to be, with your pride." The ascetic tradition contains countless such events and historical accounts, which confirm beyond all doubt the doctrine of our church. The hell of sinners does not consist merely in the torment of conscience, but is a real objective hell that exists in its own right. And these people who cast doubt on the true doctrine and its interpretation say that Christ spoke only in parables in his gospel about hell, the furnace of fire, the gnashing of teeth, the worm that never sleeps, and so many other things. All these, they say, are merely images and parables and so forth. When the reality of hell, what it means to be eternally separated from God in torment, sinks deep into his soul, something within him changes direction. He begins to steer his conscience rightly, guiding it toward the fear of God. What is the fear of God? It is the light of the soul. With light we see the terror, but without light the terror of God is not found, and so we will fall into hell and thus lose eternal life. So it is a demonic method and a trap to believe that hell consists in the conscience. But they come and drag it very low. That is, people think in a very earthly way, and they take to interpreting the spiritual texts. They say, how is it possible for the soul, being a spirit, to be tormented in a material hell? Surely, they say, God will not have cauldrons of pitch and fire and burn people, the souls. Can such a spiritual hell coexist with something material? The soul, which is spirit, and the fire, and the stench, and so much else that points to something material, they do not know that at the second rising, at the second coming of Christ, the human body will be made incorrupt. It will live again in incorruption, in spirituality, in immortality, and so will pass into a nature that will be pure, akin to the spiritual hell prepared for the devil and his angels. If hell were merely in the human conscience, then the demons, who are aware that they were once angels, that they grew proud, that they fell from the first glory they had, they know who God is, they know their evil deeds, and they know beforehand what awaits them. If hell were in the conscience, the demons could not be tormented in that hell, for within their conscience they celebrate that they are taking revenge on God. They exult within their conscience when they do evil against God. Then, since they exult, what hell could there be in their conscience? And to what hell does he send them at the judgment of the second coming? He sends the sinners into hell together with the demons. If it were in the conscience, then the demons have no hell. Then to what hell, together with the demons, does Christ send them at the second coming? Therefore, the demons will be punished hypostatically in a spiritual hell, and into this hypostatic hell the sinners too will go. Macarius the Great was walking in the desert and met on his way a skull. He struck it with his little staff and asked the skull, "Who were you in life? What kind of man were you?" And a voice is heard from the skull saying, "In life I was a priest of the idols." The voice also replied, "You are Macarius, the man of God, whose prayers reach even us who are suffering in hell." And the saint, wondering at this, asked, "How do the idolaters benefit, and what benefit do they receive from my prayers?" And the other answers again, "Your prayers reach the point of lighting up a little the place where we dwell in this palpable darkness, where we have the sense that each of us is alone in hell. And this is yet another measure of hell, for each one to feel that he is alone in hell, and that there is no one else, whereas even this, to believe that there are others, is itself a small measure of consolation. And your prayers bring a little light, and we see that there are others beside us who are punished too, and for us this is a consolation." And at once the saint struck the skull again with his staff and says, "God forbid that such a thing could ever be a consolation, to see the others being punished alongside you in hell." And with all the indications and proofs of the ascetic tradition, the dogma is most powerfully and unshakably confirmed in full. Our hell will be this terrible hell, this eternal death, and the separation of our soul from our most sweet God. So let us compel ourselves, let us pay attention to our life, so that our preparation may match what is at stake. As human beings, we all make mistakes, without exception, no matter how great or highly placed a person may be. Sinlessness belongs to God alone. Every human being is a sinner. To a greater or lesser degree, we have all sinned. We have grieved, saddened, and wounded the heart of God. Now we must make amends, sweetening his heart and bringing it joy through metanoia, repentance, and through a change of life. And at every sin of ours and every straying, at once, automatically, let us turn the nous and the word, both the spoken word and the inward word, to say, "My God, I have sinned, forgive me, I have failed." And at once, if it is possible, let us let a tear fall. This metanoia, this repentance, and these tears receive forgiveness from God potentially as a grace already present in seed. And when we come under the priest's epitrachelion in holy confession, we receive that forgiveness in actuality. That is, we receive God's forgiveness fully. And if you have known, and surely you have, the joy and repose of the soul at the moment when we confess and receive absolution, then the very thought that for everything I have said, for every way I have sinned, and for all the ways I have grieved God, at this very moment I receive absolution and forgiveness, the gate of paradise is open to me. At the hour of death, we are delivered from despondency and despair. For how can a person despair? How can he lose all hope? When his conscience testifies to him and tells him, "Yes, I failed, but I repented and received forgiveness through the appointed law of the church." Once the sinner has received forgiveness through the law, there should be no hopelessness and no despair at the hour of death. Hopelessness and despair follow and weigh down, crushing, the one who was caught unrepentant and uncorrected at the hour of death. Hopelessness and despair are the fruit of this life. Therefore, we not only receive forgiveness and absolution and become blessed, but we also gain deliverance from despair and hopelessness at the hard hour of the separation of our soul from our body. For the separation of the soul is hard, and we have not tasted this separation. We grasp it with the imagination and in contemplation, but not in lived experience. Those who have died have tasted the separation, but they were not permitted to express it to us, to tell us how great this pain is, this hard and fearful thing of death. We understand it from the expressions on their faces. We see people at that hour when they surrender their spirit to God. We see it in the features of the face. If you have known it, if you have seen it, for the most part it becomes very hard, but this does not mean that this person was condemned to hell. That is simply how the thing is. It is so by nature. If the Christian takes these realities, these truths which we see enacted before us, and makes them conscious, and puts them within himself, and thinks on them and loves them, out of them is born the light of the divine fear. And when the light shines, the traveler walks rightly. And I must pray humbly that not only we, but all our Christians as well, may be counted worthy of this saving preparation for death, because as we said, after death there is not even repentance. I would like to begin by reading you something that is very spiritually beneficial. The Blessed Theodoret of Cyrus, a native of Antioch and bishop of the Holy Church of Syros, related that one day, "There was a great deal of wealth," he said to himself. "May it never be, O Christ our King, that I should make use of riches gained through ungodly means. So I took everything and distributed it to the poor, to churches and to monasteries, for the sake of my mother's soul. I kept nothing for myself except a few necessities. But what was I to think, and who could assure me? My right arm sank into that foul-smelling mire up to the elbow. When he rose and seized her by the hair of her head, she sank down again, and the monk's arm went in up to the elbow into what was boiling there, into that mire, into that fire. And so he pulled her up, brought her out, and drew her from the mire of the lake through the cloud, so that he may tell every one of the wonders of the Lord, and that he gives gifts to all who return to him and fulfills their petitions. For his mercy and compassion abide from generation to generation upon those who call upon him in truth." When the venerable elder had said these things, the cloud immediately carried me away. Wonders. In the world, people say to you, "What do monks contribute?" By going off and shutting themselves away in monasteries, they care only for themselves. And if all the good people, all the good young men and women, leave and go to a monastery, who will help those who are floundering in the world? Yet here, in this account, we see that a single ascetic accomplished, and so forth, and that these things do not correspond to reality. As we have said, they make all these claims in order to dull the fear of God, so that a person, without any obstacle or serious concern, may proceed into every kind of sin, or, if not, at least into the enjoyment of material things. For the devil saw that if a person comes to understand this, and establishes it firmly within himself, the doctrine of our church concerning eternal hell stands firm. What remains for us Orthodox Christians, since we believe this unwaveringly, is to understand that if we sin, if we do not repent, if we do not weep, and if we do not change our lives, we will be condemned to hell.